passage review, since it's been a while since we've been here in Hebrews chapter 2. Last time we looked at verses 10 through 13. Follow along, I'll go ahead and read those verses. For it became him, or we might say it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Again, that's referring to God the Father. It was fitting for God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, and that is Jesus Christ, perfect through sufferings. So we saw how God the Father used the earthly life experience, the trials, the suffering, the payment for sin on the cross of Jesus Christ to make him perfect. And we talked about how that doesn't mean that Jesus was lacking in any way. He was always, from eternity past, he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. He was always the perfect Savior. But from a human perspective of the chronology of the outworking of time, before Jesus coming at Christmas, before his crucifixion and resurrection, he was theoretically the perfect Savior and High Priest. He was ideally perfect. And so his human suffering makes him experientially perfect, in that there is nothing that can be pointed to in Jesus' record that would make him anything less than a perfect Savior worth following, worth surrendering your life to. He is perfect through that experience. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they that sanctify, that is Jesus and believers. Jesus is the one who sanctifies through that atoning work. Those who are sanctified are all who come to him in faith and repentance. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So you can be spiritually the brother of Jesus Christ, spiritually the sister of Jesus Christ, when you become a child of God the Father. And in that sense, both we as believers and Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, are from one. We have God the Father as our source in terms of our relation as children, our relation as siblings of Jesus spiritually, our relation as children of the Father spiritually, are based in his fatherly role. In that sense, we all are of one. Then what follows in verses 12 through 13 are quotations from three different scripture passages in the Old Testament. Verse 12 saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. And even as we sang tonight, we're encouraged that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, singing in the church, joining his voice with ours as we sing praise to the Father. Very meaningful experience that we gather for as believers and take part in. That's a quotation from Psalm 22, a psalm that Jesus would reference several times on the cross. And we remember that even on the cross, he looked forward through time and saw the spiritual siblings that he would earn, that he would save into God's family through that suffering. Verse 13 is a quotation of Psalm 18, verse 2, or you might have the reference in your margin of Isaiah 8. Again, I will put my trust in him. Simply an allusion to that the writer of Hebrews applies to Jesus, submitting to the Father's will, trusting in the Father, taking the role of a son as we take the role of sons and daughters. And then finally, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's a quotation of Isaiah 8, 18. And the emphasis there is on that plural word, children, that God has one only begotten son and yet myriad children because of the adoption that we receive through faith and repentance based on Jesus' work on the cross. So these three Old Testament quotations, just in verses 12 and 13, three more quotations. We're up to now 11, I believe, here in these first, just in the first two chapters. not just allusions to the Old Testament. There are more if you count those, but just quotations where he's actually verbatim or near verbatim quoting a specific Old Testament passage. The book has been rich in those quotations so far. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, has a firm handle on the truths of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit bringing to his mind which of those Old Testament references to apply to Jesus, in proving the point that Jesus is better than the angels, that Jesus is worth following. When I was a kid, my brothers and I, we loved sword fighting. We watched Robin Hood on the screen, and Luke Skywalker, and Flash Gordon, and pirates, and knights, and warriors, and in all of these swashbuckling cases, the most skilled swordsman was the hero who saved the day. Well, we wanted to be heroic. We wanted to have a big impact, and so we started practicing sword fighting with anything that we could find, pool noodles or gift wrap rolls or sticks or canes or golf clubs or wiffle ball bats, you name it. In fact, if you notice, my nose is a little bit crooked to this day. That is because of blows I received while sword fighting my brother with wiffle ball bats. Well, we did grow up, and it turns out that sword fighting is not a particularly useful skill to have in our culture. That it hasn't made us heroic, that none of us has saved the day. Can't think of a time when I've needed a sword. Or if I did, I'm sure there wasn't one by my side. So I really overestimated the value of sword fighting skills as a child in grade school. Those hours of practice and bruises, I have nothing to show for. Maybe still someday there will be an opportunity to use those skills. But in the Lord's leading, I switched my focus in my teen and young adult years to sharpen my skills handling a word that is sharper than a two-edged sword, and seeking to become skilled in handling it as one who rightly divides or accurately handles the word of truth. And that's something, of course, we are all practicing. And you're here tonight to hone and sharpen your skills as a swordsman in terms of using God's word to combat the temptations you face, the doubts in your own heart, the lies of our culture, and to guide you into all truth. And so the writer of Hebrews is a great example for us of one who handles well God's word. And we see that with his ready knowledge of the Old Testament texts and his ability to apply those and use them in his arguments to prove his case that Jesus is worth following, that we need to persevere, that we must pay much closer attention to the things of the Father that have been revealed to us through Jesus the Son, through the pages specifically of the New Testament. There's going to be a colorful visual graph on the screen here, and many of you have seen this, maybe on social media, that's where I came across it. And what this image represents is some 64,000 plus cross-references in the scripture. It depends on what you consider a cross-reference, but a cross-reference is one text that either quotes another or strongly alludes to another. Some of that is a little bit subject to interpretation. Some have said a number twice that, 130,000 cross-references in the Bible. This is a little bit more modest, represents 64,000. And what you maybe can't see along the bottom of the picture is white lines. Each white line, and they're very thin if you can even see them, represents a chapter of Scripture. The colorful lines then tie two chapters together. So the arcs over the top of the screen, you can see even from Revelation how many times it reaches and contains material that harkens all the way back to Genesis, and the shorter arcs that grow darker in color as they reference closer material in the way our Bible is organized just shows us how interwoven, how intricate, how complex and yet unified God's Word is. A collection of 66 different writings written by dozens of human authors over centuries of time from different countries, three different languages, many of which had no access to each other's work, yet one unifying strand through Scripture. It's all tied together intricately because it is God's Word and because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Pastor Salutes referenced a couple weeks back in his message a document that he has would let you see that details 353 prophecies specifically pertaining to the birth of Christ. Old Testament texts that give us what to expect about Jesus' life and ministry. 353 of those where you can see the Old Testament reference, what was prophesied, and then the New Testament reference for how that was fulfilled perfectly in Christ. Doubtless those are among those colorful arcs that you see. So commit to be a sword handler of God's Word and to be able to be rich in your knowledge and to be able to bring Scripture to mind as you're tempted or as you engage in conversations with the unchurched. And hope those Bible reading guides will help keep you on track with that to intake big chapter sections of Scripture in the coming year. Let's shift gears now. We'll go to the verses that finish out the chapter. And won't spend long, but it really is a Christmas text in many ways. So the message title this evening, and that was, our time is half done. I do realize that. We won't tarry long in these last few verses, but the title is Why Jesus Came. And that's what we celebrate, of course, at Christmas, the coming of Jesus. And there are many answers to that question, why did Jesus come? There are many correct answers to that. When someone says, what's the true meaning of Christmas? You've heard that phrase used here at church even several times over the last couple of weeks. There are many correct answers to that because it's a complex mission that God sent Jesus on that accomplished many things. Of course, primarily, Jesus came to die on the cross to pay for sins. But there are many facets to that work that make it impactful in a variety of ways. And so we'll look at three reasons that Jesus came just in these last few verses of Hebrews chapter 2. And number one is that Jesus came to destroy Satan. Look at verse 14 here in Hebrews chapter 2. The Bible says, "For as much then as the children," that is you and I, those who are saved, "are partakers of flesh and blood," it's a reference to our physical bodies, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." So Christmas is about the incarnation, Jesus coming in human form as a baby. And verse 14, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same." Jesus became human. Jesus took on physical form. Why? The second half of the verse answers the question, "That, so that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of the death, of death, that is, the devil." So Jesus knew that if he was to have brothers and sisters, as these Old Testament texts reference in verses 12 and 13 imply, or teach, or prophesy, or foreshadow, that he would need to be a blood relative, a physical relation to us. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus, in his incarnation, became, or very distantly, a blood relative of ours. He gets that from his human mother, Mary. You can read his genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1, and see how Jesus is from the line that can be traced back through Abraham. Of course, beyond him, we all share that bloodline through Noah, if you go back far enough, or even to Adam more distantly. Jesus took that on for us, so that he could make us brothers and sisters of Jesus, making you sons and daughters of God. And that qualifies him, of course, to be a human representative on the cross and to pay the price for human sin. Human sin is an offense to God the Father, and the appeasement or the propitiation of that just wrath required a sinless human sacrifice, and that is a role that only God the Son could fulfill. Praise Him for His grace and mercy and humbling Himself to come to destroy the works of Satan, yea, to destroy the devil himself. And so we hearken back in one of these arcs that were on the screen a moment ago. We could go from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God promised the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head. And so Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that Jesus came to destroy Satan. And he did it how, verse 14? Through his death. So on the cross, though it looked like a victory for Satan and darkness and death, it was actually Jesus crushing the serpent's head, Jesus destroying Satan by that victorious death. As we see the first fruits of his resurrection, showing that death is defeated, that Satan is destroyed. And we look around our world today and say it doesn't seem like Satan is destroyed, but we know that Satan has always been on borrowed time, always operated within a realm of borrowed power that truly belongs to God, that yields fruit in, from the devil's perspective, in the believer's life only when we give territory to him, that God can help us to stay right on the right path. But Satan is already destroyed. He's in his last lap, just as if a plane has been shot down from the sky and is trying to take down as many others with him as he makes his descent. He is headed for the pit because Jesus came at Christmas to destroy the devil. Number two, Jesus came to deliver sinners. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We don't enjoy the topic of slavery, and none of us enjoys thinking of ourselves as slaves, but that is how the Bible describes us in relation to Satan and sin before salvation. That before you were saved, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, think of that age that you were when you passed from death to life, and that is the number for how many years you were in bondage to sin. Leading up to your salvation, you were a slave. You could not please God. You could not do right. Even the good things that you had tried to do would be tainted by selfish motives and pride and impurity and corrupted by sin because of our sinful nature. We are chained by sin in Satan's realm. And so Jesus came to deliver sinners. Jesus came as a chain breaker. Jesus came to set us free. We become servants, bond slaves of the Lord, serving willingly, serving from gratitude, serving for His glory and the eternal life that He gives to us. Notice verse 16, for verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. That's what Christmas is, Jesus taking on Himself the seed of Abraham. But have you ever thought about that? That Jesus didn't take on the nature of angels, He took on the nature of humans. You remember the author's line of argument through the latter part of chapter 1 and in through chapter 2 that Jesus is better than the angels, and he demonstrates that in the fact that angels serve Jesus, and specifically that angels obey Jesus even by serving human believers, the end of chapter 1 tells us. And so God surpasses the angels in making them servants to us in ways that we can't see most of the time. God, the early part of chapter 2 says, surpasses the angels when He gives to humans a mandate to have dominion over the earth. You could say, well, the angels are more magnificent creatures than we, more powerful than we. from a earthly standpoint, they who may be given should be given dominion of the earth, but God surpassed them, showing his superiority over them by giving that mandate to humans. Jesus, the divine Son of Man, is the only one who will fulfill that mandate perfectly, and we're waiting for his earthly reign. But he surpassed the angels again for humanity's sake at Christmas, at the incarnation. So think about it this way. Satan rebelled, transgressed God's law, Scripture would apparently teach, before Adam and Eve did. So God created angels, and a little lower than the angels, he created humans. Angels, probably one-third of them, following Lucifer's example, fell from God's favor, compromised their creature holiness by choosing to rebel against God. Following that decision, humankind chose to follow, transgress God's law and to rebel against him, and fell from that creature holiness, that unconfirmed creature holiness. And so God now had two classes of beings, angels and humans, both of which had rebelled against him. And couldn't he have grace and mercy to have a redemptive plan for either class? And it would seem like maybe if he were to redeem the angels, to take on the form of an angel, that he might have more magnificent, more powerful beings that would be won back to him as a race, if you will. And yet he bypassed the angels. Verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels, but instead took on the nature of the seed of Abraham, became human instead. It was a lower stoop for Jesus, and he shows his superiority over the angels by choosing to show his mercy and grace instead to we human beings. Praise God for his condescension. And you might say, well, yes, but look at Lucifer. Look at the demons. Why would God take on an angelic form to redeem them? They are evil. They don't do anything good. They are all gone out of the way. They are bent on rebellion against God. They had a chance to do right and instead chose sin. But wait, does that kind of sound like our own human autobiography? What Scripture tells us about ourselves? And we can think ourselves better or more worthy than Satan and the demons of God's redemptive intervention and Jesus taking on our form instead of theirs. But if we have those notions, that's pride, that's entitlement, that is assuming ourselves to be more deserving of creatures that are actually higher than we. So praise God for his condescending mercy. Interesting things to think about as we ponder verse 16, God bypassing the angels when Jesus instead takes on the form of a human. He came to destroy Satan. He came to deliver sinners. And number three, the last couple of verses of the text, he came to help believers. Verse 17, wherefore? That word wherefore helps us to understand that all this that he did, destroying Satan, delivering believers from bondage, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him, or it was fitting, it was proper for him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful, and we could use the word, an empathetic and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So if you ponder the question, why couldn't God just, you know, say, make a proclamation that humans are pardoned? Or have Jesus just come to earth as God and do some offer of sacrifice to appease God's wrath and give everyone the opportunity of salvation that way? Well, we know, and verse 17 spells it out for us, that it was proper, it was fitting, that the only way it could work, it behooved him to be made like us in every way, so that his sacrifice could be equally applied to any human who by faith accepts his righteousness in exchange for our own sinfulness based on his paid penalty on the cross. He can help us. He is a merciful and empathetic, a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God because he has joined in our experience, because of Christmas, because Jesus came and lived. He grew up, teens, kids, just like you did. He faced the same trials in a different culture, different setting. They took a different form, but he faced those things so that no matter what we face, we can know that he went through it and was victorious. And because he is with us, we can go through it and be victorious. That's verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help, come to the aid of, be a rescuing factor for them that are tempted. Jesus faced all of the temptations and was yet without sin. The writer of Hebrews will later tell us. And because he blazed that trail as the captain of our salvation, as a human who partook in our flesh and blood, we know that Paul's promise in 1 Corinthians that there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, that God is faithful who will not suffer or allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so that we may be able to bear it. That is a true promise, and Jesus' life proves it. Because he in human form overcame every temptation. It wasn't because it was easier for him. It was because he, as God, saw the consequences of sin. But he enables us to see that too. If we will focus on what God says and what God promises, rather than focusing on the pleasures of what God has forbidden. And verse 18, he, Jesus, is there to help us when we face those temptations. Not only did he blaze the trail through the temptation for us to show us the way of escape, but he holds our hand, yea, carries us through that temptation if we will trust in his power, follow his example, rather than relying in our own human effort, rather than giving in. And we could be tempted to say, his situation is different, you don't understand, I'm in a very trying situation. No, he understands. Or you don't understand, I'm under a lot of pressure all the time. Oh, he understands. You don't understand, I don't have the support of a family or of a spouse, and those that I count on have let me down. He understands that. You don't understand, people have expectations of me that don't line up with where I think my life ought to go. Jesus understands that perfectly. You don't understand, I snap at people because I'm hungry or because I'm thirsty or because I haven't got enough rest and I'm at the end of my strength. Well, he understands that. He was tempted in that way and yet without sin. You don't understand, everyone else around me is indulging in worldly thinking and behavior and the parties the standard of God is just so countercultural. Oh, he understands. You don't understand, all around me evil is allowed to prevail and wicked people seem to triumph. Jesus understands that too. You don't understand, it seems like Satan just really has it out for me and I face particularly strong temptations. Oh yes, he understands. And later in the book, the writer of Hebrews will remind us that we have not yet resisted unto blood. That we haven't tried so hard to say no to sin. That we haven't submitted to the Savior. Haven't followed his example. Haven't yielded to the indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit to the extent that it literally tears us apart. Jesus, in the garden, struggling mightily with what was the greatest demand God had ever placed on a human, and said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, agonizing. And Dr. Peterson may be able to explain to you how in times of extreme duress in the human body, capillaries can burst and blood can come out the sweat pores as a human is under the greatest stress imaginable. And he did right. And so can you. His temptation was not easy. Look at the first line of verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Look at verse 14. He took on flesh and blood. He also partook of the same, that through death he might destroy. Look at the end of verse 10. The captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, was made perfect through suffering. In verse 9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. No, Jesus never had it easy. Temptation wasn't a walk in the park for him. He suffered through it so that you and I can too. Not so some temptation is a breeze for us either, but that we will agonize until the way of escape is reached. And often that way of escape is through the temptation, when we hang on to what is right, when we keep our eyes on Jesus, when we keep saying no to the devil and deny the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and say, no, the captain of my salvation has blazed the trail of righteousness and I follow him and I rely on his strength and I claim his example and I cling to Jesus Christ, who will succor or help or aid them that are tempted. He came to destroy Satan, to deliver us from the bondage of that sin, and to help us when we are still tempted by it. Praise the Lord, because of Christmas, you can do right. You can persevere by following Jesus' example and by relying on his help. Follow him.